Well, as we start, I want to introduce you to two of my friends. There's Mary. Now, Mary was born into a Christian home. She has fond memories of kids' church. She still recalls all those memory verses she learned at home and at her Christian school and even at church. And even now, most of her family and friends are Christian. She can still remember the shock of hearing of this girl once in her class at school who decided she didn't want to be a Christian anymore. She reads her Bible daily. She particularly loves to do it outside in quiet nature and spend time just dwelling on God's Word. And she understands the temptations of the world, so she avoids TV shows and movies with inappropriate language and dress sense and violence and sex scenes. She doesn't have a Facebook account because it just seems to her like this playground for pride and gossip. In the car, of course, she's listening to 96.5 all the time, in between her favourite Christian worship CDs, because why would you want to listen to those sex-saturated lyrics of the top 40 on the commercial stations? Mary seeks to be modest and frugal in her spending, and so she often finds minis or self-made dresses to be the place where she gets her shopping done. And she's studying to be a nurse because Mary wants to help people. She often tries to tell her uni friends about their need for Jesus amidst their sin-filled lives. But her tendency, of course, is to hang out more with Christian friends because it's just so much more encouraging to be around people who you share the same values with and you don't feel tempted to compromise all the time on the things that you believe. Politically, Mary always votes for the Christian Party first because she's concerned about the degrading morality in the culture, in Australian society. She's vocal about her views for traditional marriage. She's anti-abortion. She's concerned for the influx of people of Muslim background and other religions coming into our country and gradually taking over the Christian heritage that it started with. Mary seeks to earnestly honour God in all her thoughts and actions because she follows Jesus as Lord. She wants every possible part of her life to give glory to Him, and she wants to protect herself against the world for fear that it might interfere with her faith. That's Mary. Now I want to introduce you to another friend. His name is Matthew. Now Matt stumbled on God at uni through a friend who supported him after the death of his father. Over time, he began to realise the need for Jesus in his life and the importance of telling other people about him. His friends at church, they're a great encouragement, but he proactively tries to maintain connections outside of church with non-Christian friends and family. He works in a bar in the evenings, he studies arts at uni during the day, and he knows the latest fashion and trends, and he tries to keep up with these to maintain a sense of being normal amongst his friends. He's got countless Facebook friends and Twitter. He avoids flooding the newsfeed with too many kind of Christian articles and comments. Although he does occasionally try and pose some thoughtful questions just to get people thinking about life in general. Now Matt's keen for his friends to see that you can still be a Christian and be a pretty normal kind of guy. So basically he tries to do all those same things he used to do, except in extreme cases. So he watches the same movies, frequents the same Saturday night venues, is involved in the same kind of conversations, and is inspired when he reads that Jesus was a friend of sinners, that he hung out with difficult people and people who weren't always the nicest people in society. Because Christians, according to Matt, need to be relevant, right? They need to move with the times if they want to have a voice in modern society. As one of the only Christians that his mates know, Matt works hard to earn their respect. But he does sometimes struggle with going too far. He's often in situations that he finds tempting, particularly with how much he drinks or the kind of things he watches. He tries to be relevant with his friends, communicating the love of Jesus without the jargon. He's eager not to be judgmental. So he embraces his LGBT friends. He doesn't want to act condemning towards them. He often takes the time to talk with his Muslim neighbour. Of course, he never wants to Bible bash. So he tends to steer clear of discussing his faith and tries to win people over with his actions instead. Even the Bible, as much as he knows that it is God's word, there's lots of cultural baggage there. And he kind of feels like surely some of it's got to be reinterpreted for the present age, especially on those issues which just seem to make people want to leave the church because they think we're too judgmental. Issues like sexuality and gender and hell and the destiny of those who don't trust in Jesus. He feels like everyone just needs to relax a little bit and embrace the culture. Spend time with people in the world just like Jesus did and not live in a Christian bubble like he's heard of this lady Mary doing. So we've got Mary and we've got Matt. Who's got it right? Which one is living the Christian life that God would really be pleased with? What about you? Which of these characters do you feel that you're most like, that you have a tendency towards? Living in a world that doesn't know Jesus, I think, can evoke two kind of extreme responses. The one is to separate yourself completely from the surrounding culture, kind of like what Mary was trying to do, in the hope that you would protect yourself from the evil that's all around us. And this is kind of known as separatism. So you can see that's at one end of the spectrum there. And the problem with separatism is, I guess, it doesn't really work. In that we know from the Bible, sin isn't just something out there in the world. It resides in our hearts. So even if we could absolutely protect ourselves from every sinful person in the world, live in a monastery or something like that, sin would still be there, crouching, knocking at the door, ready to tempt us. And so it might help us avoid certain sins, practicing separatism, but it can also fuel other sins, like pride and judgmentalism, and can stop us living out what Jesus desires for us, to be people on mission in the world. So that's one extreme. That's Mary, obviously. The other is Matt, and that's called syncretism, becoming too much like the culture. Embrace the culture, sure, with the idea of being missional, of reaching out, but the danger here is going too far in terms of your goal to be relevant, often leading to compromise. It's the other extreme. And see how that won't achieve the goals either, because how can people see that Jesus is really your Lord if you're prepared to compromise every time he asks you something hard to do with your life? And I'm sure for each of us, we're going to have a tendency towards one of these two extremes. So tonight, as we think through how we're going to engage in our culture, what we're really looking for is the middle way. One of my lecturers at Bible College used to call it the Goldilocks position. On every controversial issue, there's the position over here and there's the position over here, but you don't want to be too hot, you don't want to be too cold, you're going to be just right in the middle. And I think that's certainly the case on this issue. We can tend towards those two extremes. And I think the helpful thing about observing which of the two you found yourself most drawn to is to see, I guess, to stop yourself from going to that extreme, to see which direction you need to be pushed back so that we can all have genuine engagement with the world, but engagement that avoids that kind of compromise. I've read a few authors in thinking about this issue, and two authors that are really big on culture are Tim Keller and another guy called Andy Crouch. And what they say is that in terms of the different approaches we can have to culture, it's really unhelpful to have just one stance towards the world. So either the extreme of separatism or the extreme of syncretism. Because often different situations call for a different kind of response. So something might call for you to really embrace the culture and engage with it. And something else might be completely wrong and you'll have to reject that and not have anything to do with it. And so it can be unhelpful to have just one set response, and that's why, again, it's good to know our own tendencies, our own default inclination, and so we can be more adaptable in finding the right response for the right situation. Now, I've called tonight Decoding Our Culture. a biblical framework to help us engage with our entertainment-focused world. And that kind of sums up the approach we're going to take this evening. We're going to begin by thinking more generally about culture. What is culture? What does the Bible have to say about how we should engage with it? Even think about some of the ways Christians have tried, some models Christians have used to engage with it. And hopefully from that we'll get a framework to approach cultural engagement. And then at the end I'm going to try and apply that just briefly to things like the stuff we watch, so TV and movies. We won't have time to do it exhaustively, but hopefully you'll see the pattern and you can apply it to your own situations. So firstly, dealing with culture generally. Now, culture is a very broad term. It's basically concerned with values, a value system, if you like, a way of living, and it's usually something that's shared by a particular group of people. The boundaries could be small, so we could have a graceful Presbyterian church culture, or they could be really big. We could have Australian culture or Western culture or something like that. Well-known anthropologist and missiologist Paul Hebert, he defines culture as the integrated system of learned patterns of behaviour, ideas and products characteristic of a society. So the key things there are behaviour, ideas, products characteristic of society. And I guess the idea that it's learned picks up on the point that there are certain cultural texts that influence the way our whole culture thinks. And it's kind of a relationship that goes both ways. So if you think of something like our print media, certainly our print media reflects the kind of views of our culture, but equally it affects us. So the things that are written affect the way we think, and it's sort of this relationship that goes both ways between the text of our culture and the actual actions and behaviours of our culture. As contemporary Christian writer Andy Crouch, the guy I mentioned before, points out, culture is a very broad term. And so when we speak about, say, engaging with the culture, we need to be quite careful about that, because culture really is restricted to a specific time and place in history. And so what looks like engaging one culture may be not at all engaging another culture. And it's helpful for us, as much as we're able, to be specific when we set out to engage with a culture. And we can see this when we think of all the different ways the word culture is used. I mean, we've got high culture, when you think of like art and classical music and those kind of areas of culture. And then you've got pop culture, the latest trends in fashion and music and film. There's folk culture, practices that have lasted for thousands of years in ancient kind of peoples. Culture can involve the narratives or stories that people live by and use to understand the world around them. And this is a particularly important point to note, because as Christians, we have our own narrative. The gospel is a narrative. It's something which seeks, it's a kind of story that seeks to explain the world. And if we want to share that narrative with people and want them to accept it, we need to understand the kind of narratives that they're operating in and under, so that we can explain it in a way that makes sense. Now, culture will manifest itself in all sorts of different ways. It'll concern the way people view things like family and death, relationships and sex, money, power, success. And of course, culture is something that we absorb often unconsciously. And that's partly why it's a concern for us as Christians, because it's just so easy for us to swallow or imbibe our culture without even realising it. And we're often very good at spotting flaws and issues in other people's cultures, but often we're blind to our own cultural flaws. And this has actually been, I think, one of the really helpful things of postmodernism, a trend in philosophy over the last, I don't know, 15 years or thereabouts. The idea that the perception of truth that we all have is affected by the bias that we each bring to it, our upbringing, our gender, our culture, our the place we live. Lots of things affect how we see a situation. And certainly that's true when it comes to culture. We're blind to our own cultural weaknesses. Speaking about Tim Keller again, he suggested that every culture has its own forms of idolatry and ways that culture has set itself up against God and replaced God with other things. And so when we're good at reading our culture, understanding its narratives, then we can identify what those idols are in our culture and see what it is people around us are really longing for. Because the reality is that Jesus will meet those longings far better than the idols. It's just that we've got to show people how. Show people what they're really longing for and show people how Jesus is the answer. So the ability to analyse, decode our culture is vital if we're to live faithfully as Christians in the particular culture that God's put us in, especially in terms of our mission to reach out to the world with the gospel. And with that in mind, I want to take some time now to think about how the Bible urges us to think through culture. How is a Christian supposed to think about the world that God has made and put us to live in? The first way I think it's helpful for us to do this, which is kind of a pretty standard way to start when it comes to any ethical issue in the Bible, is to think about the four main stages of redemption in history. That is, creation, when God made the world; fall, when human beings sinned; redemption, when God sent Jesus to save us; and the new creation, when Jesus returns and makes all things new. And so when it comes to the created world, if we begin with creation, we can see that God created the world to be good. So that's got to be our starting point. Both in terms of the natural world and also in terms of the human heart. As human beings, we were made in the image of God. And that means, in the first place, human culture is a good thing. Our world is a good thing, or at least it was intended to be before the fall came along. Because in the fall, as we sinned, everything was tainted with God's curse of judgment. Every human being now has an inclination towards evil and rejection of Him. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. But given the whole creation is cursed and everything around us is groaning, waiting for that new creation, I think culture is going to be affected by that as well. Culture will reflect sinful humanity. It will be anti-God fundamentally in its tendencies. But despite that, human beings remain in God's image, even though that image has been marred now. So culture, while flawed, can still have some good features to it, if that makes sense. Just like human beings, we can still do good actions, even though we're fundamentally sinful. And so that's what the fall helps us to think through. Redemption, we see that God so loved the world. Even in its fallen state, even in its stance against Him, God sent Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. So the sense in which God has a love for the world, even in this state it's in, and we should share that love. As we engage with people around us, as we engage with cultures, we should do like what Jesus did and get in amongst it, dwell amongst the world, be a part of it. Not live in a sinful way, Jesus avoided that, but live in a way which looks for its redemption. Just like Jesus came into the world to do. And for those who are in Christ, we now have a new identity. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, Paul says. There's no Greek nor Jew, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. So there's a sense in which we need to see now, if we're Christians, that our allegiance to Jesus, our identity with Him, is far superior to our culture. But at the same time, it doesn't obliterate culture completely. So in the New Testament, Paul still thinks of himself as a Jew and a Roman citizen, and we see him on mission, seeking to bear culture in mind. So Jesus doesn't obliterate culture, but the salvation He offers does transcend it. And then looking to the new creation, we see how our relationship with Jesus transcends culture in Revelation 4 and 5. We're on that last day, around the throne of Jesus, worshipping Him, will be people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, living in worship to Jesus. So they've still retained some sense of their cultural identity, but now they're caught up in something much bigger, something grander, their allegiance to Jesus. And as we think about the Bible, we can see that culture is inescapable. I mean, Jesus had to pick a culture. He chose to come in first century Palestine, and He was a Jew. And the Bible is written in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. And there's a sense in which God could have picked any culture, but he chose those ones. And in the same way, we can't escape our culture. We're going to have to speak a language. We're going to have to live in a place. We're going to have to deal with the people around us. And so our goal is, again, that redemptive goal. How can we use the culture God has given us to reach people with the gospel? Now, as I was thinking about this idea of culture and the Bible, I thought of this situation as an illustration of how culture is transcended by our allegiance to Jesus. A few years ago, Heather and I went over to Sri Lanka, and we visited a Bible college there. And at this Bible college, we saw some pretty amazing things. We saw a culture that was very different to our own. So we were studying at SMBC down in Sydney at the time. This college was completely different. So when we went into chapel, imagine this is the chapel here now, you would have all the men on one side and all the women on the other side. We didn't do that in Australia. And the other thing we found out that was completely banned was any kind of dating. And so if a guy and a girl became known to be romantically interested in each other, and it got known to the faculty, then one of them would be sent away to their church to do ministry until the other one had finished. And then they'd get sent back and they could finish their ministry training. And when they were both finished, then they could get married and get into ministry. Completely different culture. So culture was affecting the way they were doing things. But at the same time, if you know much of Sri Lanka's situation, there's been a civil war that had been raging there from the early 80s through to 2010, and ethnic tensions were high. So what this Bible college did to show that people's allegiance to Jesus was much stronger than culture was they said every Tamil student has to room with a Sinhalese student. And every single student in the college has to study and learn in Sinhalese, Tamil, and English, just to show that Jesus is greater than the culture. He transcends it. So that's the kind of picture we get of culture according to the Bible. So that's the next thing. Now, moving on, as we think through issues that come up in our culture, because as I said, it is tainted by sin, we will have to exercise a large degree of discernment. I find what Paul says at the start of Romans 12 really helpful in understanding how to think through issues that we have to be discerning in. This is what Paul says. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, this passage comes after 11 chapters of Paul just spelling out in every detail the mercy of God shown to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But what Paul is saying here is when we're saved by Jesus, when we're gripped by his mercy, when that takes over our whole identity, then we're going to live lives of worship to God. We're going to offer our bodies to him as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is, we're going to continue to live in the world, but God's mercy will affect us in such a way that we'll live sacrificially. We'll live lives devoted to God and pleasing him. And we see in the next verse that living sacrificial lives like this of worship will be completely countercultural. He says in verse 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So do not conform to the pattern of this world. And our mindset as Christians has to be completely different to the world around us. And instead, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What this means is living as a Christian depends on having a renewed mind. The gospel needs to get into our minds and renew it day by day as we are exposed to the Bible, as God's Spirit does his work in us. And then, as our minds are transformed and renewed, that'll change the way we live. And we see this all the time in the media, just showing that the way we think does actually affect our action. So when we see people lobbying about all sorts of issues, and the hot topic at the moment is the whole thing of gay marriage, and that's in the media all the time, and what we see is people lobbying to change our minds, because they know if people's minds change about this issue, it will change action. It'll change the way that we deal with people who are gay, and it'll change the way we approach the whole issue of marriage. Now, how does the gospel renewed mind transform our behaviour? Well, it comes in the next part of the verse there. then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. In other words, when we have this transformed mind and it begins to affect our actions, God will give us discernment. We'll be able to work out with this new mind what things are good and what things are not, what things are pleasing to God's will, what things are not. And I think what this shows to me is that Romans 12 is really all about what they call worldview. Again, to quote that anthropologist I mentioned at the start, Paul Hebert, he says that worldview is concerning presuppositions a group of people make about the nature of things and which they use to order their lives. Worldview are what people living in a community take as given realities, the maps they have of reality that they use for living. So worldview is this idea of a map, the thing that guides the way we interpret and see things around us in the world. And Romans 12 isn't saying that in every situation we're not going to conform with our world. Romans 12 is saying that our mindset must never be in step with the world. Our worldview must never be in step with the world. And then, once we have that worldview, we'll need to be discerning about what we do in particular situations. If that makes sense. It's kind of, what I'm trying to say is, Romans 12 is all about worldview. If we get this worldview right, we will be not conforming to the pattern of this world. And then we'll be discerning about particular situations and what to do in them to test and approve what God's will is. And so, if this is what a renewed mind gives us, how do we actually do that in practice? How do we actually be discerning about particular situations that come up in our lives where we have to choose, is this right or is this wrong? And I found this really helpful framework. It's in Mark Driscoll's book, A Call to Resurgence. I think it wasn't him who pioneered this idea. Other people have thought of it as well. The basic idea is three steps: receive, reject, or redeem. And what I mean by that is, these three boxes help us work out what to do things that come our way in culture. So there are some things that fit in the receive box. That is, by God's common grace to the world, because remember, I think it's in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about shining the sun on the just and the unjust. God shows grace to everyone. And by that common grace, there is truth in things like psychology and business practice and sociology and education. Some of these things may be wrong, but anywhere where there is truth, that truth comes from God. And we can receive it as wisdom, whether it was dreamed up by a Christian or by someone who's not a Christian. It doesn't really matter. And we see this in the Bible in a passage like 1 Timothy 4:4, where Paul says that everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with thanksgiving. Context there was some people were saying that certain kinds of foods and marriage were bad things. Paul says, no, that's actually the teaching of demons. If God made it, it's good, so receive it. And so there's lots of things in our world which I think we can just receive. We don't need to reject, we don't need to do anything with them. We can just receive them as they are, as good gifts from God to help us in life. So I'm using a microphone right now. I'm assuming, I could be wrong, but that this microphone wasn't necessarily made by a Christian. Maybe the chairs you're sitting on weren't made by Christians. I know part of the building was made by Christians. The minister sitting out there. And the roads we drive on, not necessarily made by Christians, but we use them all the time. And we just receive these things. There's nothing wrong with them. They're not immoral. It's just part of God's goodness to us, whether that comes through the means of sinful people or just straight from nature, like a tree. It's all from God, it's all good, and we can give Him thanks for that. When we think about ideas in the Bible that fit this category, things like work. Work is to be received with thanksgiving. It's a gift from God. Marriage is a gift from God. Singleness is a gift from God. Food is a gift from God. Government, even the worst governments, are seen in Romans 13 as a gift from God. The stuff in the culture we can just receive as they are. Second category is reject. So that's obviously the opposite of that. These things in this category are things that are clearly sinful. Things like pornography or drunkenness or greed or idolatry or adultery. And it's not as if you can have a new group starting up, Drunks for Jesus or adulterers for Jesus or something like that. There's no way you can kind of make that sort of sin better. It's just wrong. And so we're called to flee from it as Christians. And we see this in 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. There will be things that we'll have to fight in our lives. And I guess just the obvious question is this thing spoken of as sinful in the Bible? Not according to Christian culture or our family or our friends. Does God say in his word this is wrong? If he does, then I shouldn't be a part of it as a Christian. I heard a challenge the other day, I can't remember who it was from, might have been Keller, but just saying that a lot of the time you see Christians for whom they never are called to make a sacrifice. That is, God is made in their own image, and any time where they feel like God doesn't agree with them, well then, God's word needs to be re-evaluated, readjusted. And that would be missing the reject box. We need to have that in our armoury, because there's stuff that God clearly says is wrong, and we have to have nothing to do with it. The third box, and actually I think this is the box where most things around us go in, is the redeem box. That is, things that are kind of not necessarily good or bad, they're more neutral. It just depends on how you use them. And so I thought of a kind of interesting example of this in the Bible. Because death and the ways that we deal with death is often one of the most obvious symbols of our culture. The way we deal with death is very different from one culture to the next. And yet, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that when we deal with death amongst brothers and sisters, he doesn't want people to grieve like the rest of mankind. So what he's saying there is, when you experience death amongst believers, it's right to grieve. So there's an appropriateness to that. But you don't grieve like everyone else in the culture, because we grieve with hope. We know there's something better coming our way. Another kind of more trivial example of this is 1 Timothy 4:8. The physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. So I think if you were a personal trainer in the first century, Paul might have been saying to you, listen, it's great, that's your business, but don't get too obsessed with it, because it's only got some value. There's much more important things in life. And so, again, these things can be good, providing they're not used in the wrong way. So if you turn physical training into an idol, then that would become bad. But if you use it just as a way of looking after the body God's given you, it's got some value. It's a good thing. Similarly, grief is an appropriate response to death. But if you grieve like the rest of of mankind, you're showing that you don't really trust the gospel and that you don't have hope for eternity. And there's plenty of other examples like this. Sex in the Bible, obviously, is a wonderful gift from God, but it can be completely misused. Alcohol, same thing. I think things that are not spoken of in the Bible, which would fit quite easily into this category, are things like music styles, technology, the internet. You could use the internet for podcasting graceful sermons, or we could use the internet for planning terrorist attacks or something. It's nothing wrong with the internet per se, it's just how we use it. So there's those three boxes. I think they're really helpful as we approach issues that come up. And I think a good case study of this in the Bible is the book of Daniel. Remember, Daniel and his friends were thrown into Babylon, a situation much like our own, a non-Christian, anti-God kind of culture. And yet these men were men of God. And we see in the first chapter that as they go off to Babylon, they undertake a training program that's there for all the exiles that have been sent to the king. And so they're trained in military stuff, I reckon, how to serve the king well, and particularly in education. They're schooled in all sorts of literature and learning from the Babylonian culture. And it's interesting that none of that God says to Daniel, don't be a part of. Daniel soaks it all up. But there's one thing Daniel, for whatever reason, the text doesn't tell us, but Daniel is called to reject, and that is the king's food. And so he does that. He listens to God and he rejects that. So there's lots of stuff in the culture he's happy to receive, and there's one thing that he has to reject. But what's really interesting is actually then God helps him redeem that culture by helping Daniel to exceed all the other servants in the learning, so that he becomes more favoured than anyone else, and he gets this gift of being able to interpret dreams and visions, and that actually gives Daniel this opportunity to be able to speak truth, God's truth, to the king. So I think in this little story of Daniel 1, we see reject, redeem, and receive all at once. And it's a good case study for us to bear in mind. Now, as well as this framework, I think there's three other factors we should bear in mind as we make cultural choices. That's very small. And you can read a bit more on that. The first thing to bear in mind is mission. And so I think, as I've said through the talk so far, the reason why we try to engage with our culture is because we want to see people saved. And we saw this in the Apostle Paul's ministry. I won't read through the whole long quote, but basically the idea is that he became like a Jew to the Jews, a Greek to the Greek. To whoever he came across, he tried as much as possible to take on their cultural forms, as much as he was able. He says, a bit further down there, that even though he's free from lots of things, he's not free from being under Christ's law. So there was a point probably for Paul he had to reject some things. But we see that the goal of all this for him was mission. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. So Paul says his goal in life is to contextualize the gospel, to put it in a way which makes sense to the culture around him, but doing that in a way which doesn't lose his allegiance to Jesus. So Mark Driscoll puts it this way. He says that the goal in contextualization is to demonstrate the relevancy of a gospel to a culture, rather than make the gospel relevant. I'll say that again. The goal is to demonstrate the relevancy of the gospel to the culture. That is to show people why they need Jesus. Not to change the culture, change the gospel in order to make the gospel relevant. Okay, so we don't change the message, but we're happy to use cultural art forms and narratives in a way that will help us to make sense for the culture around us. It would be absolutely useless for me to go out into Graceville this week and start preaching the gospel in Chinese. I mean, I might come across a few Chinese people, and for them it would be fantastic, but for the most part, it's not going to get very far. We have to contextualize in some way, and that's not just true for language, it's true for the way we speak, the images and metaphors we use, which parts of the Bible we choose to present Jesus to our friends. Tim Keller puts it this way, contextualization is not just giving them the answers that they want to hear, but giving them God's answers, which they may not want to hear, but to the questions they're really asking. In other words, we've got to be listening and looking at our culture, seeing what they're asking, and showing them how Jesus is the answer they need, whether or not they actually want to hear that. And so be aware of what opportunities you'll miss out on when you do choose to withdraw from culture. So as I said, there is a reject box. There'll be situations where we'll have to not engage in culture. But when you choose to do that, think about what that's costing you. And maybe think about how you can make up for that in other ways. So you might choose not to have a TV in your home. And that would be totally fine. The Bible doesn't call you to have a TV. There's plenty of other ways to engage in culture. But then if you're not going to do that, think of other ways you can connect to your neighbours, maybe some hobbies that you could take up, take an interest in their interests. Another one might be, we were talking to a family today, they've chosen to homeschool their kids. Again, perfectly fine thing to do. There's nothing in the Bible that says what we have to do about education. But if you're going to not engage with the culture at that point, then maybe you need to think of other ways that your family is going to engage with non-Christians in the world around you. Maybe it might be joining a local sporting club or something like that. So there's nothing wrong with choosing to reject a part of the culture, but we can't reject altogether. We need to engage for the sake of the gospel. That's the first thing. Mission is a factor to consider. Second factor to consider is the danger of sin. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, that where your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Where your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It would be better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And so Jesus' words here are quite shocking, they're quite confronting. Basically what he's saying is, it's not worth doing something if that's going to cause you to miss out on the kingdom of God. If something is going to cause you to sin, then don't do it. It's pretty clear. Don't do something that will dishonor Jesus. And that might be something that's in the grey box that Scripture doesn't necessarily speak against. But you know for you that it's not going to be helpful. There might be a particular group of friends that you would love to engage with, but you know that every single time you're with them, you fall into sin. Maybe it's time to cut that relationship off. It's not worth that one relationship for the sake of losing your whole salvation. But again, you need to find other friends to engage with. Equally, when it comes to media, internet, TV, all of us are going to have different kind of sin struggles and things we need to watch out for. So know yourself, be accountable to others, and where you've got areas that you struggle with, then don't engage with those things. It's not worth it for a two-hour movie to put your whole salvation in jeopardy. That's the second factor. And the third is the love of others. Again, I won't read this big chunk here, but basically what Paul is talking about here in Romans 14 is issues of conscience. So if you've been around Christian circles for a little bit of time, you'll know that on all of these issues, we think differently to one another. So for one group of people or one family, this sort of movie is okay. For another group, it's not okay. For one family, it's okay to drink alcohol. For another, it's not. There's a whole range of issues where we might disagree, areas of freedom as Christians. And what Paul calls us to do here is to ensure that we don't use our freedom to sin against one another. And so he says here, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. And so we need to be really careful when we choose something, when we make a cultural choice to accept something or reject something, that we don't try and impose that on everyone else, unless it's very clearly taught against in Scripture. And I think it's actually a helpful thing to try and be relatively secretive about the decisions we make, particularly on contentious issues. So don't go around kind of flouting it. Yeah, I watched this R-rated movie last night, and the person who really struggles with something like that is made to feel, you know, stricken in their conscience and might even be led into sin in that way. So those are the three factors to bear in mind: mission, sin, our tendency to sin, and love for others. So that's sort of all the general stuff in terms of culture. We've got the framework, we've got the factors to bear in mind. What I want to do now is apply it to movies. And so when it comes to what should I watch, here's an example of how we might put into place the receive, reject, redeem kind of model. So you've got this movie, you want to watch it. How do you work out if that's the right thing to do or not? So firstly, receive. I think what we can see from God's general grace to the creation in the Bible is that beauty and art forms are part of his good creation. And so it's not sinful to enjoy something. It's not sinful to look at, say, at a beautiful sunset or a nice beach or something and say, wow, that's really enjoyable. And I think we could say the same thing about cultural art forms as well. They are gifts from God to be received with thanksgiving. And so I think it's okay to have a movie that we enjoy. It's okay to have fun watching something, have a laugh. There's nothing wrong with that at all. It's part of God's common grace to us. And so for Heather and I, we enjoy movies. We enjoy watching TV series. And so we got into West Wing and The Newsroom. Recently we've got into Suits. You can see a bit of a theme here of politics and legal stuff and media. But anyway, we say that it's a fun way to relax, particularly if we're really exhausted and we just want to kind of plonk on the couch. It's an enjoyable way of entertainment. So we can receive those things. And as well, I think we can receive things that help us to think through our culture, help us to understand more of our culture. But when it comes to movies, there's also stuff that we have to reject. There's stuff in movies which is plain out sinful. So it would be wrong, I think, for any Christian to watch a porn movie. I think that's just, it's wrong. It's degrading to the people who are involved in that. causes lust, it's just plain wrong. And so we shouldn't do that. And I guess in a lot of other areas, it's quite difficult to work it out, because a lot of what is in movies is actually immoral. It's contrary to God's intention. And so whether that's in terms of language or violence or sex scenes or values, which are out of step with the Bible. And I think this is where it comes in, where we have different thresholds, where there are things that for one person, it's not really that tempting, and it's not a major issue, but for others it could be something really bad. And so you need to work it out for you. Is it going to be helpful for me? For Heather and I, the way we do this is we basically wear anything above an M rating for a movie. It doesn't mean we won't watch it, but we'll be very careful about that. And particularly anything with sexual content. As a man, I find that I'm visually stimulated. And so anything with sexual content, that's not good for me. That's not good in terms of my sinfulness. And so generally anything above an M rating that has some kind of sex scene, we just won't watch it. Or if we do, then it would be very rare. Heather would be skipping forward scenes and be in charge of the remote for that night. That's how we deal with that. I'm just telling you these things so you can see how we do it. Not saying you have to do it this way. So that's the reject box. In terms of the redeem box, I think it can be really helpful to choose movies that give us an opportunity to learn about our culture. To learn about the way our culture thinks, the way it processes certain issues. And I think this is particularly helpful as parents. We've only got Jasmine this stage, so at the moment discernment means deciding whether she watches TV at all and then just putting it on ABC Kids. It's not very hard at this stage, but I can see that a day is coming where we'll have to work out what she watches and what she doesn't. I'm sure many of you guys have been through that or are in that at the moment. I think where the redeem box is really helpful is that there might be stuff that you think, gee, this would be helpful for my son or my daughter to learn about. But I think it's good for me to watch it with them. And maybe every now and then we can pause and we can have a chat about something that goes on in that movie. Or we can have a chat about it afterwards and talk about some of the values. So that we're not just accepting everything that's in that movie wholesale and approving that to our children, but we're actually discussing it and discerning what's good and what's not. I think it can be also helpful in this sense with parenting to exercise various TV passcodes and internet blocks and all that kind of stuff, putting technology in public spaces so that we use the technology God's given us in a way which will encourage our kids in their godliness and for them not to be caused to stumble in terms of sin. Now, be aware as well that we're not just being entertained while we watch movies, that a certain ideology is always being promoted to us, and so we need to be discerning. That's where the redeem box is helpful. I think there's other reasons why we might want to redeem the watching of movies that don't relate to the content itself, but just the activity. And so we need to be wary of overwatching sports or movies or other things, because they can distract us from all the other good things that God wants us to do in the world. They can actually become idolatrous for us, or a form of escapism. Our relationships can suffer. Heather and I find that we've gone through phases where we might be really engrossed in a series, and we'll just want to watch that series at every possible moment. It can become quite addictive. So every night we might get home at 11 o'clock and yet we'll still want to watch that series, even though it's going to make us tired for the next day. That's not a good thing to do. And so think about the cost when you're choosing to watch something, not just in terms of the content, but also how is it generally fitting into your life of service to God? So just some further questions to bear in mind. Why do I really want to watch this? Does this have any harm to me? What will the relational cost be? How can this help me in mission? And so those are some of the things for us to think through. And of course, I've sort of picked up on the factors to consider as we went through that framework, mission, temptation, and love. And what I want to do as we come to the end of our time, we will have a moment for questions afterwards, so you can be thinking of those now if you like. But I just want to, as a bit of lightheartedness and fun, share with you a few movies that Heather and I, or just me for one of them, I think, have seen recently, and which I felt they had some really interesting themes to think through as Christians, and would be the kind of movie that would get you thinking and would be helpful for engaging with the world. The first one is a movie called Bridge of Spies. I don't know if anyone has seen this. But basically, I loved it because it was about a lawyer. So again, you're seeing my, and politics too, you're seeing my tendencies come through. But Tom Hanks is in it, and it's basically set in the Cold War era of deep suspicion between the US and Russia. And this guy who's a Russian spy, without giving away the story, is essentially put on trial in the US for spying, and Tom Hanks has to defend him. But what they find pretty quickly is that no one in the US wants to give this guy a fair trial. And so what I found out that really helpful to think through was issues of justice and fairness in our society, the way that patriotism and loyalty can cause us to act in a way which is completely irrational and bears no concern for the truth. So that could be a good movie to get out and think through some of those issues, because justice is something that's certainly a big issue in our society. The next one is a movie with Michael Caton, the guy from The Castle, except this time he's in a much more serious role. It's called Last Cab to Darwin, an Aussie movie. And this really explores issues surrounding assisted suicide and euthanasia. So again, without giving it away, he's essentially got a life-threatening illness and he has to grapple with it, whether it's appropriate to have euthanasia or not. In a time, I don't know if you remember, it was about 10 or 15 years ago when Northern Territory had a trial of euthanasia for some period of time. And so what I found really helpful on this movie was it wasn't pushing a particular agenda. It was actually showing us the complexity of this whole issue of euthanasia. Now, I have a clear position on euthanasia as a Christian. I think it's wrong. But it helped me to appreciate a lot of the complex issues around it. And it certainly challenged those who have a view that euthanasia is just fine, because I think it helped to show the way that any decision about someone else's death is morally fraught. So that's the last character to Darwin. And the last one I saw at Christmas, it's called Joy. And it's about this girl in the US who has this really troublesome family. And she's just searching for success. She's quite an amazing woman. But her family is always holding her back. And I thought it's interesting often when you watch movies, the reaction that you can feel that your culture or the movie writer is wanting you to have. And so in this movie, every moment in the movie, I was just thinking, why doesn't she just get her family out of the way? They are holding her back, they're stopping her from achieving her dreams. And I thought afterwards, isn't that saying something the way we think in our culture? That we think the main purpose in life is to achieve our own dreams. And the family, we're getting in the way of that, for sure. But this woman, she had love for them, and she was allowing them to do that. And I think that's a helpful thing for us to think through as Christians, to see that even that way our culture pushes us to think selfishly about our own achievements and our own happiness is not always a good thing. There's a few movies, maybe you might want to hire them out. All of them, I think, I don't remember them having anything that was too outrageously wrong, but again, these could be issues of conscience for people who disagree with, and I'm happy for you to. So what I'd do now is throw it open to questions, and then we'll see how we're going for time in terms of, I've got one last thing we can do. But does anyone have any questions about this whole issue of how we engage with our culture?